Here is our third sermon from 2 Kings 17, Exile Resulting from Reckless Rejection, Part 3. Exile Resulting from Reckless Rejection, Part 3. Yes, the Bible tells us that God is long-suffering, but the Scripture also tells us that His Spirit will not always strive with sinners. In other words, there's a time when it's possible for us to go beyond the bounds of God's patience and commit a sin that is unforgivable, for which we are told in Scripture, God has told His people that they should not even pray for such violations and violators. So what do we find in this text? We're continuing the demise of the 10 northern tribes, and we're seeing at least three consequences that are laid out before us from this exile resulted from reckless rejection. The first consequence is in verses 24 through 26. There we find the foreseeable result of their removal, the foreseeable result of the removal of whom? Of the people constituting the 10 northern tribes, the people of Samaria, the people that are properly and technically called Israel. Now, in the first place, we want to note that their deteriorating conditions are real. Their deteriorating conditions, they are very real. Well, what do you mean? Well, go back quickly to verse 6, or just listen with me, and you'll find, you'll remember there that in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he took several Israelites to Assyria, and then he scattered them in Hala and then the Habor, the river Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. He scattered them all over the place. And today, their conditions are deteriorating because the opposite is happening. It's not only that he's taken, the Assyrians have removed the Israelites into the pagan nations, but now they are importing Assyrians from all of these places here that you find listed in verse 24, places of which there might be some doubt. There is some doubt concerning their exact locations and so on. But nevertheless, the basic truth that the Holy Spirit is communicating to us in these words is this, that the people of Assyria brought unbelieving peoples and assimilated them among the people of Israel throughout Samaria. And what do you expect in such a situation? That is going to get better? That things are going to improve? No. They're deteriorating. Their conditions will deteriorate. Their situation is going to become worse, and it will keep on getting worse. Well, for one thing, we note in the second part of 24, they took possession of Samaria. What do we mean by that? In other words, they dispossessed the Israelites of the land. This word is the word that is used of God's promise to Israel to give them the land. He has promised to give them the land, and He told them that it would be for them an inheritance. And this word is used, for example, in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 24, in God's instructions to His people to be holy. You shall inherit the land. There's our word possess, and I will give it to you to possess. There's it again. A land flowing with milk and honey. Why? I am the Lord who has separated you from the peoples. So what we find here is another example, is a reversal of the Exodus event. The Lord God had promised His people to lead them into a land, to give them a land that would be dripping and flowing with milk and honey. But now the opposite is happening. The people of Israel are the ones that are now being dispossessed, disinherited of everything that the Lord God had given them. And they took possession of Samaria and lived there in their cities. Oh, when we hang out with pagans, when we assimilate ourselves with pagans, when we fail to make the distinction between what is holy and what is common, between what God has commanded and what God has rebuked, we assimilate ourselves with God's enemies. We compromise our religion, and things are going to always deteriorate. They will never remain the same. We cannot associate with, in an intimate manner, in a dependent manner, with the enemies of God and expect that our lives will be blessed. No. The Lord hates the ones whose hearts are divided. And so their conditions are deteriorating. And this is a very sad commentary for Israel, because we know that this is the very opposite for which he has intended. The very opposite for which he has intended for his people. Secondly, we note there in verse 25 that at the beginning of their dwelling there, that is from the time the new immigrants came into the land, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. How is the Lord going to take the new people coming into the land? How is he going to respond to them coming into the land and dispossessing his people, although he caused it? Well, he's going to bring a divine chastisement or chastisement upon them in verse 25. And it tells us why. They did not fear. They did not revere the Lord. They did not worship him or recognize him or receive him or accept him as he is, the sovereign creator and ruler and King of kings and Lord of lords over all of creation. So they had no fear of the Lord God, the beginning of wisdom, someone says. Therefore, since they rejected the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And we know from our instructions earlier in places that we read in our reading of the law and so on, that the Lord God does send, and he has promised, and that he will send animals. These are covenant lions to destroy the people. Then if you walk contrary to me, and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads will be deserted. Leviticus 26, 21, and 22. And so here are these covenant animals being sent now to destroy not the Israelites, the sinning, recalcitrant, rebellious, idolatrous Israelites, but the enemies of the Israelites, these new immigrants into Samaria. The Lord is sovereign, and the Lord is sovereign over all. Verse 25 tells us that they did not fear the Lord. Well, why could they not fear the Lord? Would they not have known who the Lord is? Yes. Romans 1 tells us that everyone knows who the Lord is. Romans 1 tells us that everyone is without excuse, so that even the little that we know of the Lord, though it might not save us, it will sure enough condemn us. So beginning in verse 18 in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. They see it, they have no excuse, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. This is exactly what these immigrants did. They knew him. Romans 1 says, every person made in the image of God knows him. But yet, they became futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here we find that the folks there, they claimed that they did not know God. Because why do we say that? Because they did not fear him. They did not recognize and receive him as he reveals himself in creation and in the word of God. And therefore the Lord God sent lions among them which killed them. The point that they're forgetting here, or the point we are to learn here, is that the Lord God is sovereign. Yes, he is sovereign, and he's shown his sovereignty in dispatching his people into exile. He has now separated them from the land, and even those that are remaining in the land are now being threatened by their enemies that are now being imported. So there is a dual aspect of this exile. In the first place, there is a deportation, and then secondly, there is an importation to this exile. They are remaining in the land, the Israelite remnants, but they're not free. They are exiled while at home. It's very possible, well nigh possible, that you could be in the home of the church, that you could be present in the church, present at fellowships, present at Sunday school, present at picnics, present at Bible studies, but still be exiled from God. Isn't this what happens with the older brother of the prodigal son? He was at home thinking that he was being faithful, but all the time complaining, murmuring, and cursing his good and holy father. But his mind was not with him. He was not being faithful. He was an exile right at home. And we need to be careful that the world, the flesh, and the devil do not strain or stray our affections for the Lord God, for Jesus, and corrupt them and pervert them into serving current idols. This is a divine chastisement. Now, they were saying here that the beginning of their dwelling, they did not fear the Lord, and the lions came, not to warn them, not to drive fear into them, but to kill them. That's how seriously God takes his worship. That's how seriously God takes the reverence of his name. That's how seriously God considers himself as the only object to be praised by people that are made in his own image. So there is the deteriorating conditions, the divine chastisement, and in 26 we see the dumb calculation. So what happens now? Somebody comes and tells the king of Assyria, hey, this is the deal. You see the nations that you brought in and you place in the Samarian places, the cities of Samaria, They did not really know the law, the customs, or the precepts of the law, of the God of the land. You see, the pagans believed that there was a God for everything. There's a God for agriculture. There's a God for the mountains. There's a God for the valleys. 1 Kings 20, verse 28 tells us that the people there were speaking of the gods of the hills, that, you know, your God is a God of the hills, and our God is the God of the valleys, and so on. And so they would differentiate or see their gods as local gods, that their particular God of their entire pantheon of gods was really tied to their specific locality in such a way that the God of Decatur can't be the God of Stone Mountain, and the God of Stone Mountain can't be the God of Snellville, because each God is tied to his own location. Each God is tied to his own province. Each God is confined, if you will, to his own territory. So they're saying that this God of the land, the God that we'll say for now belongs to the Israelites, he needs to be worshipped in such a particular way. And each God obviously needs to be worshipped in his own way. And there could be no deviation from that process. Therefore, he has set lions among them, and behold, the lions are killing them because they do not know. This is the second time in this verse we read that they do not know the law of the God of the land. A few observations here. In the first place, they are in fact admitting to the fact that the God of the Samaritans is holy. He is holy because the people refuse to fear him and to accept him as he is, as he reveals himself in creation and in redemption, which they knew of, because the scripture tells us he didn't do it in a corner. All the nations saw, Exodus 15 tells us. Secondly, they're saying that this God is holy and he is sovereign, and he is not only the God of the Samaritans, but this God is also over us. He is exercising sovereign control and discipline over us, because the people that he killed are not the Samaritans, the Israelites, but our people. So they are admitting that. But at the same time, they are ignorant of the way in which they should worship him. So did they know him? Yes. Did they not know him? No. So which one is it? Wrong question. It's both of them. They knew him, but they did not pursue the little knowledge or the great knowledge that they have of him through the logical process and pursue it and pursue it and pursue it until they get to Jesus Christ. So what we find here is that they are saying really that this God is sovereign, but here's how we can fix this problem. We've got a deep existential problem here. We don't want these lions coming around here. So here's what we do. We have to import one of the priests that were exported into Assyria. Let's bring one of these guys back. And he's going to teach us the technique of worship. He is going to teach us the mechanics of worship. He's going to teach us what we need to do so that we can get these lions out of our environment. That's how pagans see Christianity sometimes. And if we are not careful, that's how we represent or misrepresent Christianity, biblical Christianity, to pagan friends. There is nothing mechanical about biblical Christianity. There is no contract. If I do this, God is going to do this. All we need to do is do this a little harder. All we need to do is increase our giving, is increase our effort, and so on, and then God will Oh, the contract was established on Calvary when Jesus Christ died for us. And he gave us his righteousness and he took our sin. He bore our sins in his flesh on the tree. That was the contract and that was it. But sometimes we do misrepresent what we're doing. Let's come to church with me. All you got to do is just say this prayer and just say this, follow along with this thing. And then after we go into the growth of faith, the preacher's going to preach for 4 days. And then after we're out of here. That's all you got. No, 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 no. It's not like that. It's not a technique to be mastered. God wants us to worship him. How? In spirit and in truth. We worship him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Some would say it means from deep down within our own spirit and also in accordance with the truth of the Lord God. So there is no technique to be learned here. No, there is no mechanics to be mastered. No. So they had it all wrong. But why are you surprised? This is the pagan understanding of biblical religion, and it was indeed a very dumb calculation. So that's the foreseeable result of their removal in verses 24 through 26. And then in 27 through 34, we see the recommendation, the futile recommendation for their relief. The futile recommendation for their relief. So it begins there to tell us. The king commanded for them to go and let the priests come and teach the law of the God of the land. And so one of the priests that was carried away, he came. And he lived from Samaria, came and he lived in Bethel. Not incidental, Bethel or Bethel, meaning house of God, was the place in which Jeroboam established the shrines there and the two calves in 1 Kings 12, 28 and 29. And so what we find here is that the priest is recalled. There's an urgency here, and there is an instant recall. There's an instant recall because they needed to be taught how to worship this God. They needed to be taught the right things and the right way to do it. So one of the priests whom they had carried away came from Samaria, came, and he lived there. And he went through the process of teaching them how they should fear the Lord. Well, we've got all kinds of questions that would come about here. How can this man be a priest of the Israelites coming to instruct the pagans who were not God's people? God didn't choose them. God didn't redeem them. Was he a faithful preacher? Was he a faithful priest? Certainly not. Well, how could he instruct them in the mechanics, in the basic how-tos, hands-on training? No. Should he not have started with the catechism questions? Who are you? Who are you, Lord? And this is the God that we worship. The God that we worship is the God who brought us out from the land of Egypt, from the house of Egypt and from the land of bondage. He is our Redeemer and he alone requires us and demands that we worship him. And this is not a matter of going through the externals about worship. This kind of worship comes from the heart. The heart in the Old Testament, yes, God always wants his people to worship him from the heart. Throughout the Old Testament, beginning in places like the book of Deuteronomy, we find Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, that we should circumcise our hearts. So please, don't think that in the Old Testament, all you had to do was obey the law from the outside. But in the New Testament, after Christ comes, we do it from the heart. No, no, no. All the time, genuinely and sincerely, God requires that kind of worship from the heart. And so the priest is recalled, and he is now instructing the people in a very faithless way. We can surely and safely deduce from verses 27 and 28. And then in verse 29 through 31, no surprise again, guess what happened? The practice is retained. There's no change, but every nation still made gods of its own. Notice the irony here. You're making your own God. You're making your own God. And they put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Don't think that this refers to the Samaritans that we encounter in the New Testament, later to become a monotheistic group. No, this means the Samaritans who lived in Samaria, the remnant who remained in the northern part of the kingdom, the Israelites. They were already making shrines, idolatrous shrines, and the people came and they brought their own gods. Every nation that was represented in the places where they lived, they came and look at the different gods that they came and brought with them in verse 30 and verse 31. So they came and they eased into the worship of the Israelites. They brought their gods and went into the church, let's say that, of the Israelites, and it was no problem at all. They brought their gods and just gelled with them. Now, isn't this amazing, or is it not? Here are Israel, so straight away, so separated from God, so fully compromised in their religion, that pagans can now come and worship them, and they will find, oh, it's the same thing we do. When unbelievers come to the church and they find nothing shocking, nothing amazing, nothing outstanding, nothing baffling, nothing incomprehensible, your church is in trouble. When they can come and just come from the world and just ease on down the road and, hey, there's nothing wrong. We do the same thing. We do the same thing in the Roman Catholic Church. We do the same, not that all Roman Catholics are unbelievers. We do the same thing in the pagan, in the Jehovah's Witnesses, all Jehovah's Witnesses are unbelievers. And we do the same thing in the Mormon Church. And we do the same thing at the football game. As a matter of fact, isn't it about having your best life now, just doing what you want to do as long as you do it zealously and from a pure heart? No, when unbelievers come to church, they should see something different. They should hear and see and smell, because this is a representation of the kingdom of God. You're getting a taste of heaven when you come to church. And the church, therefore, is the home of a holy God. It's not meant for unbelievers to come and just slip in and feel at home. No, they should be shaken out of their booth. They should be scared when they hear the preaching of the holiness of God and the wrath of God. Only then can they appreciate the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So the priest is recalled and this practice is retained. And if you notice, therefore, in 29 through 31, they continue to burn their children in the fire and so on, just like they did before. Then lastly, in 32 through 34, we see that their perversion is repeated. They also feared the Lord. Well, yes, they feared him, but not in the sense that God wanted them to fear him. You shall worship me and me only. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the God, the only God. I do not share my glory with others. I do not give my praise to idols. I am the only God. I am the sole Redeemer, Jesus says to the devil when he tempted him, depart from me. You must worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. And so the onlyness of God, the absolute exclusivity of our triune God, has been defaced and has been profaned by God's own covenant people. And what is so gross about this is that now the pagans are coming in and joining with them and singing along with Mitch Miller and the sing-along group. So their perversion is repeated. What do we find here? They feared God, but they also served their own God. That's a classic definition of syncretism, yes. Isn't it? That's the classic definition. We fear God, but we also want to serve him our own way. We fear God, but we don't have to do everything they say, the Bible says. We fear God, but you know, this is a new age because we have these new groups called millennials, and they're not going to understand or appreciate all this high theology. So you got to break it down. Put the cookies on the lower shelf. Yeah. They fear God, but they also serve their own gods. Notice now, after the way they used to do it back home, after the manners from among whom they had been carried away. And to this day, verse 34 says, they still do according to the former manner. So they fear God, but 34 says they do not fear God. Well, which one is it? I just explained it's both. They fear God in their own way, which is really not fearing God. We don't worship God, accept God, understand God on our terms. We need to understand that. We need to pass it on to your children. We're bringing you to church. We're explaining the teachings to you. We're explaining the doctrine. We're trying to raise you up in a holy way. But then when you leave here and you go outside, you're going to find so many distortions that are so prevalent in society concerning who this God is. But you don't listen to those voices. You listen to the preacher because he's a faithful preacher. You listen to me because I'm your faithful parent. And we're telling you, you must be able to discern between the holy and the profane, between the true and the untrue, between what is right and what is wrong. And so they do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law. What does all of that mean? The statutes mean the things that have been written down, the things that have been inscribed, God's precepts and principles and rules and laws that have been inscribed. Isaiah 49 says, your name has been engraved in the very palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And this word is the very word. The word engraved is the word from which we get statutes. So there are lasting rules and laws of God, which his people must obey, that are inscribed, that are written down. And what about rules? The rules there are what we get, the word from which we get justice or judgment. The Hebrew is mishpat. And what they're saying now, it's the customs, it's the principles, it's the pattern, the proper way of addressing God and relating to him. And then the law everybody knows, you know, is Torah, the five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, in its technical restricted sense, but it could also refer to everything that the Lord teaches, because the basic meaning of Torah is direction or instruction. And then the commandment, that means everything that the Lord God has authoritatively, sovereignly, authoritatively demanded or required. So those four different words, they probably run into each other. They have their own semantic range, but they do flow from one into the other. And they combine to give us the full scope of God's instructions to his people. So these people, they reject everything that the Lord has been saying. But they fear him. You know, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. See, I'm a believer, of course. A man came to do some work in my house on Wednesday, and we had to go to Lowe's to go and get a part for the sink. So he had to ride with me. I couldn't ride with his truck for insurance purposes. Big deal. I got him where I want him. So we started talking about the gospel, and he told me he's a Christian, but he's a Jehovah's Witness. Yeah, so we have all of these buts, Christians. I'm a Christian, but I haven't been baptized. I'm a Christian, but you know what? I haven't been to church in a long time. No, I'm a Christian, but I really don't believe God. I'm a football player, but I don't have any team. I'm a football player, but I don't even know how to play the game. Isn't that stupid?
Yes.
And so we find their perversion is repeated. Yes, this is not a complete apostatizing, but nevertheless, it's enough to condemn the people. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? Mm-hmm. When he was on Mount Carmel, there, what was happening there in 1 Kings 18? He was on there, and he was in Baal's own territory there. And he was at their beck and call, kind of, sort of, as Mary would say. And what happens is that they had the showdown with the gods of Baal and the priests of Baal. And at the end, Elijah calls on his people, and he tells them clearly, don't halt between two opinions. This is your problem. You're limping between two opinions. You want to serve God, but you also want to serve Baal. Why? Because you want to have the best of both worlds. The best of both worlds is found preeminently in hell. That's where you find the best of both worlds. You are halting between choosing God and choosing Baal. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but you know, a little bit of drunkenness, and everybody sins every now and then. A little bit of adultery, God is forgiving. Some folks will tell you arrogantly, that's not the unforgivable sin. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? And maybe there's a pun there, because in 1 Kings 18, verse 26, it tells us that the people limped around the altar that they had made. And they went on raving and raving and raving until the morning, but their God did not answer them. In the end, this is what he tells them. Let me tell you this. When they saw the power of God, they fell on their faces. The Lord, he said, he is God. The Lord, he is God. That's what they said. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape. So they took them and they slaughtered them. And that's how serious we need to be. We can't compromise. We cannot keep on compromising. We don't want to study the word in this church. We give you assignments during the week, and folks come on prepared. I'm not sure what I'm doing. Folks got their head down because they want to escape the glare of the pastor. Oh, please, you're not fooling me. You're not fooling the Lord. We need to be committed. We don't ask you to do a whole lot of stuff here in this church. We don't have men's day, dogs day, trustees days. Pastor's wife days, we don't have committee meetings every time. We leave you to go and study on your own. You get a few questions during the week. Where is your commitment? You can't serve God and the world. You can't serve God and yourself. We talked about that this morning. Because yourself is really a reflection of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Their perversion is repeated and on and on and on. What we're finding here is that God is calling in the dogs, as they used to say in the South in Mississippi. And he wants to know that those who are going to stand for him, take a stand. Stand and be counted. But you can't have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. Somebody said, you don't straddle the fence. That's a pretty painful experience. But here's the deal. There's no fence. You either serve God, Jesus says, or you serve mammon. Seek first the kingdom of God and everything that God requires. That's what being a Christian means. The perspective of Christianity can be boiled down into one word, only. Only. It's either Christ or the world. It's either Jesus or the devil. It's either Jesus, Messiah, or the flesh. But we can't camp out in both locations. Israel did this, and they are no more. Israel did this, and they're no more. So there's the second consequence, the futile recommendation for their relief. Yeah, we got this covered. I got this. We can take care of it. No, you can't. And then lastly, the third consequence, and that is shown in 35 through 41. And there we see the forceful reminder of their responsibility. the forceful reminder of their responsibility. I changed this thing so many times. I wasn't sure if I sent Belinda the right revision of the revision of the revision. So what do we find here in 35 through 41? Well, and for beginning, 34 through 40 are a repetition of many of the Deuteronomic rules and laws that were given. You'll find a lot of them that are stated here, a lot of the words, a lot of the phrases, a lot of the themes that are stated here are found in places like Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23. Take care lest you forget. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Where is it? Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. Verse 1 says, 2 says, the Lord your God made a covenant with us in Horeb around Mount Sinai. Verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you up, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And on it goes throughout the book of Deuteronomy. There are several other verses, but I think we established the connection there. So what we're finding here is the third consequence. And the third consequence is that there is a forceful reminder of their responsibilities. Israel is now has now co-opted, has compromised. They've been exported, and enemies, pagans have, unbelievers have been imported into them. But nevertheless, in his mercy, the Lord has still not forgotten them. He has still not forsaken them. And so he's going to remind them of their covenant. And so beginning in verse 35, we find that he made a covenant with them and commanded them, you shall not fear other gods. In other words, he's giving them the covenantal context of their responsibility. The covenantal context of their responsibility. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, you shall not fear other gods. You shall not bow down or bow yourselves to them. You should not prostrate yourselves to them. Or serve them, or sacrifice to them. But you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power. That means his sovereign omnipotence. That's a word that is used in Exodus. I brought you out of Egypt with a great power and an outstretched arm. And it says, well, it says it here too. And you shall bow yourselves down to him, and to him, meaning alone, you shall sacrifice. So here is the Lord emphasizing his exclusivity again. It's either God or it's no God. It's either Jesus or anything else or everything else. But you can't do both. You can't have both. So he reminds them of the covenant context. And then in 37 through 39, he goes on to tell them again of the consistent commands. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment, we explained that a few minutes ago, that he wrote to you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall fear no other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. The particular nuance behind forgetting, if you forget God, it means you don't know God. If you forget God, it means you have unknown him. So it's a covenant word. In many places, Deuteronomy 9, verse 7, perhaps, we'll find words like remember and don't forget. Have you all remember that? So they're saying the word of God is teaching us the negative as well as the positive. Deuteronomy 9, verse 7. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place. What place, Moses, in Deuteronomy? To the Moabite desert on the eastern side of the Jordan River. You have been rebellious against the Lord. So here he's saying here, don't forget the covenant that I've made with you. And that means you shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God. This is a theological commentary on the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and so on. You shall have no gods before my face or in my presence. This is a commentary, a theological commentary on it. And so he's giving them these commandments, these consistent commandments, to remind them forcefully of who he is and what he's done for them. See, the obedience comes after the redemption. The obedience always comes after our salvation. We can't expect, as we are witnessing to people, wanting them to come to church in order to be saved. They can't come to church in order to be saved. You can't come to church to do something in order to lead to salvation. You say by the word of God. Now, if you're telling them come to church, not to perform a naked religious activity, but to hear the word so that perchance the Lord might have mercy on you and save you, that's a whole different thing. But to tell somebody, come to church with me, that's why, so that your life could be better, so your girlfriend can come back. That ain't going to happen. And then lastly, we find in verse 40 and verse 40. Oh, I left out something in verse 39. It says, he will deliver you out of the hand of your enemies. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. Who is he speaking about? Is he speaking about Israel, or is he speaking about the new immigrants? I take it to mean, now there are commentators who are divided. Commentators are divided in this, but I want to go with Israel throughout here. And this is why I think verse 41 is shown in many English versions as a separate paragraph. What he's saying here, don't fear these gods. Don't bow down to them. He is the God who saved you. You remember the Exodus event? Do you remember how he saved you, how he redeemed you, how he brought you unto himself? He bore you on eagle's wings unto yourself, unto himself. So how can you turn against this God who saved you and brought you unto himself in such a very intimate manner? No. But verse 40 tells us, however, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. This is a very sad, a very pathetic commentary concerning the character and the conduct and testimony of Israel. They've witnessed the Lord God revealing himself. They've seen him, bring him unto himself as his people. Go up to verse 34. I left out there that they were the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. In other words, that was their crowning identity. Mm-hmm. He called them Israel. In Genesis 32, verse 28. When the Lord met Jacob, and what happened was that changed him to show that he now had his name, to show that he now had a new identity, but in their sin, which resulted in their exile, this identity has now been lost. They have compromised and they have rebelled against the Lord their God. They would not listen, but they continue to do according to their former manner. It seemed as this point that their hearts were so hardened, they were so stubborn, just like their fathers on Mount Horeb in Exodus 32, that there's nothing that God could do. You know, folks have come to preachers and talked to them and explained their problems, and preachers have given them answers and recommendations and good, sound, biblical counsel. But they still went on and continued in their way. Turned around and blamed the preachers, in many cases sued them. When we are insisting in iniquity, when we are continuing along the pathway of perversion, when we are bent on sinning, then there's basically nothing the preacher can do, the church can do, in order to turn you around. Many times, the Lord will have to intervene if he has not turned away from us. If he will have to intervene in some dramatic way, maybe putting us in the hospital, maybe crippling us, maybe giving us some hard disease that is going to embarrass us and that is going to bring us down to our knees before him. But it's a sad commentary when you see your friends going through the same process and you don't learn from it. You commit the same mistakes, the same sins, really, and end up in a worse situation and don't seem to care, not seem to fear the Lord, not understanding that the exile that he has been putting you through is premeditated. He has predetermined it because he loves you.
Yes.
And he is not willing that your soul would perish in hell. I have no delight in the destruction of the wicked. He does not sit around in heaven going, I'm going to get her. No, he doesn't. He sends his son to get him. And in an opposite way, what we find, therefore, is that they would not listen, and they continued. Oh, these nations, the Israelites, they feared the Lord, and they also served their carved images. It is said of Judah that you have as many gods as you have cities. And then their children did likewise. And guess what? Their grandchildren did the same thing. Oh, the apple don't fall far from the... Whatever. But notice they are joined. Hosea 4:17 says, "Is Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone." You need to meditate on that. Sometimes God is going to remove his hand. When he does, he gives us over to our sins, as we read about and know about in Romans chapter 1. So yes, they feared the Lord God, but they also served their carved images and their children and their children's children down to the third and fourth generation. They did as their fathers did, so they do to this day, to the day of writing. What we understand here clearly is this. Israel was sent to be the light of God to the nations, to evangelize the nations by their diet and their rules and their worship and so on, to be a witness to the nations. But they failed. They compromised. They rebelled against God. The nations started to look good. The nations, women started to look good to the Jewish men and vice versa. And they intermarried and they forgot the Lord. Oh, but we still want to go to church. But we're going to do our own thing and have our own religion. So instead of being missionaries to the world and evangelizing the Word now reverses the whole process and evangelizes them, so to speak, and brings them under the Word's control. And what happens? They're totally lost, totally condemned, never to be redeemed. Never to be redeemed. Don't you wish they could have heard the cry of the New Testament? If you confess your sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't you wish they could hear the words of Jesus Christ? Come unto me. Take my yoke, because you see, the yoke of sin, the yoke of idolatry, is too burdensome for you to bear.
bear all these carved images and all these idols and all these gods for this location and for this street and for this apartment complex. It's too cumbersome. How can you keep up with it? But notice the joy, the beauty, the safety, the sensibleness, the sanity of monotheism. You shall have no God, no other God before me. Oh, I'm the only one you should be worshiping. He's my son. Listen to him, not to Oprah and Dr. Phil and to all the other gods and goddesses out there. No, not to the gods of the Democratic Party and the Republic. Listen to my son. Don't spend your whole life and your soul pursuing things that do not profit. In the end, you'll hear the Lord God saying to you, fool, what will you do this night when your soul is required of you? But what's the purpose of the soul? The purpose of the soul is to love the Lord God with all your heart and mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the law. And that is the meaning of love. The Lord God is telling us here, oh, All Saints Redeemer Church, don't let exile be a reality in your life. And if in your heart of hearts, as Warfield used to say, you are already in exile, today is the day to turn away from your idle, futile, foolish, stinking gods and come back to the Lord and drink and imbibe at the fountain of life. And this is life. The Lord has sent forth his Son. Whoever has him has life. Whoever doesn't, does not have life.